Our Old Testament reading today comes from Psalm 51. That's on page 474 of the Black Bibles, if you want to follow along, but it's also will be on the screen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud in your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and the bulls will be offered on your altar. New Testament reading is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. That's on page 864. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet her feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled to get to be here today, to be in your presence, in your community, in this church. We pray for Mark now as he comes and explains this word to us, that he would speak your words and your truth, and that we would really just be brought to know you and want to know you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Faith. turned on quick, yeah. It's always so great to be with you. We've got a new baby here again. Nico, welcome. Not too loud, come on, guys. Such a gift to see Lynn Holbrook here as well. We love you, Lynn, mother of Andrew. Stephen, good to see you as well, but Lynn's more important for us. So good to be with you all today. You know, there are two things that you and I do hourly, maybe more, that rob us of joy. It leaves us restless and unsure. It ends when we feel lonely and bitter. You know what they are? We judge people for their mistakes, shortcomings, and sin, and we downplay our own mistakes, shortcomings, and sin. The cure for both of these killjoys is being convicted of your sin, being struck to the heart that you are more broken than you thought you were. Psalm 51 that we've read, that we've sung, was written by King David on the occasion of his most public and disgraceful sin. Now David, there's a couple Davids in the room, so I'm not speaking directly to you Davids, but David was the guy that every mom wanted their daughter to marry, every father wished they could have as a son. Favored by God, he becomes the king of Israel, and then he falls. And he does something that he didn't even think he was capable of doing. And from this moment of grief and pain, he writes a song. It's a sorrowful song for sure, but it is also embedded with deep, deep joy. Conviction of sin, I want to tell you today, is a necessary and frequent step for you to become whole and experience joy. So we're going to see in the life of David that conviction of sin moves him from judgment to mercy and moves him from seeing sin as an isolated thing to integral to his being. And the result of all of these is the experience of joy. So David is convicted of sin and it moves him from judgment to mercy. So in 2 Samuel 11, it says that at the time when kings are supposed to go into battle, David decides to stay home. He's an amazing warrior. This is a surprising turn in the narrative of David. He's always at the front line. He slew Goliath after all. He stays home. And in this kind of apathy and complacency, he's looking out from his mansion and sees a woman taking a bath. Her name is Bathsheba. I think the pun only works in the English. I don't think it works in the Hebrew. Bathsheba, taking a bath. He sees her. He sends for her. He forces her to sleep with him. She sends for him later and says, "I'm pregnant." And then it gets even worse from there. David calls her husband Uriah back from the battlefield and wants him to sleep with his wife so the pregnancy issue is covered up. But this guy is so honorable. He says, "I am not going to enjoy the comforts of my home and my wife while my fellow soldiers are on the battlefield." And he sleeps on the floor outside the palace. David is so shamed by this man's honor that he says, "Okay, I've got one more idea." And he devises a plan to have this guy, Uriah, accidentally killed in the battlefield. And he does. He's dead. And Bathsheba moves into the palace. They have a son. And David moves on. For a year, unfazed by this, until a friend of his, the prophet Nathan, arrives. And he says, "David, can I tell you a story?" And he starts talking about a rich man who's having a big crowd coming, and he wants to give him a feast. And he has plenty of food to take care of this. But he eyes one poor man who's got only a single lamb, and he takes the lamb from him, and he uses it to feed his guests. And David, it says, that his anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he looks at the prophet Nathan, and he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die." See, from a distance, David can see the evil and injustice of it all. He just doesn't realize it's his story. And then the prophet Nathan, probably trembling, afraid he's going to get killed, says, "David, you are the man." And not in the way we like to hear, "You are the man." You're the man. No, you are the man. You know, like David, we are quick to judge people. And it usually comes from this deep, almost guttural place that cries out, "I would never do that. That is unacceptable." This is essentially what David is saying. And then the next moment he sees that he's already done it. So here's the difficulty. Here's the danger of judging others. If your default posture in the world is to judge other people, it actually creates a cycle of death. So David kills a man. And then from a distance, he says, you know what we should do to people who do that? We should kill them. Do you see what happens with this pattern? We're all dead. We're all condemned. We are all cut down. If we sit in this posture of judgment forever, we'll condemn others, and then that very same standard will then condemn us. It gets us stuck in this cycle of death, of cancel culture, maybe you've heard about. And it seems that in this moment, David sees how hopeless his demand is. Because if that man surely should die, that means David needs to die. And Psalm 51 starts like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Can you believe that David in Scripture is called a man after God's own heart? But do you know why? It's because he understands that in the very character of God, he desires to show mercy to people that need it. And he cries out for it. David was sitting in this place of judgment, and all of a sudden he runs and he says, I need to be in this place of mercy now. And that all was sparked because he was able to see clearly the depth of his sin. In the judgment seat, we will do what David did. We cut others down. We'll kill without remorse, and then we'll find out that that standard is going to be used against us. Some of you, like me, have made judging others as involuntary as breathing. But it is like breathing with pneumonia. It is shallow. It is exhausting, and you cannot sustain it. How well is that working for you? See, the issue here is that joy, we're talking about joy. How do we get at joy? Joy is a community activity. When you get a promotion, do you go home and celebrate by yourself? Yay! You go out and you get drinks. You have good food. When you are at a live sporting event and your team wins, if you're at the UConn game last night and your team wins, you find the nearest rando next to you to hug and celebrate and high five, because joy requires relationships to be fully realized. And judging others at its very root is deeming other people unworthy of your attention and affection. The very nature of judgment is shrinking your pool for community and therein shrinking your capacity for joy. And it can live inside of us for a long time. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. How judgment kills joy, excludes people. I grew up watching Seinfeld. I don't know why my parents let us watch it. It's pretty inappropriate, but it was Tuesday night at my grandma's. That's what we did. But watching it again, I think Seinfeld is one of the saddest shows that I know. It is this group of friends that wants to be so insular that they can never open up, because when they look at other people, they just find things that are icky or unacceptable. She's a close talker. He's a low talker. She's got too big of hands. She's eating peas one at a time. These become reasons for them to cut people out, cut them off from relationships. And do you know how most Seinfeld episode ends? They're sitting, still judging other people, and they are miserable. They are so miserable sitting there drinking their coffee, bemoaning existence itself. David lets his conviction move him out of judgment and into mercy. And now he has no grounds for judging others. And guess what? It's liberating. It's freeing. When you judge others, you are really making yourself a slave to other people's actions in the world. You're always outraged by it, always upset. She's too this, he's too that. But eventually, you will not be able to live up to your own standard. And you'll end joyless, friendless, and hopeless. But in the place of mercy, you can start to see others as valuable, worthy of compassion. You can see them as broken, just like yourself, and grieve that. So the first movement of conviction of sin is that takes us from judgment to mercy. But the second thing, which I think is going to be even harder for us to quite grasp, is that it moves us from seeing sin as just an isolated thing to integral to our being. Here's what I mean by that. You and I think we have a greed problem, a selfishness problem, a lust problem, a patience problem. And we think what happens is this problem comes to light. We need to apologize for that thing to that person, try to fix it, and then move on. Is this not how we live, most of us? We think our problems are these external things. And David starts to talk about this in verses 3-6. The question is, though, does David apologize to a specific person or for a specific wrongdoing in this passage? Look at it. Does he? He doesn't. Who do you think he should apologize to? Any names? Maybe Bathsheba? Maybe Uriah? I mean, he's not alive anymore, but why doesn't David say, Lord, I've sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba by sleeping with her and killing him? Instead, he says this, against you, you alone, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil. And then he adds, and behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. If I am Uriah sitting up in heaven, I would say, David, that is not a real apology. Right? We know what a real apology sounds like. He frankly even just says, like, it was my mom that conceived me in sin. This seems like he's downplaying and excusing his sin, doesn't it? This does not land for most of us today. He doesn't address the person or the wrongdoing. It seems like he's downplaying sin, but I think he's actually doing the opposite. As he starts to go cosmic, divine, with his sin struggle, and then internal, he is starting to see the gravity of sin. David is recognizing that sin doesn't exist in a vacuum. It has rippling effects in the world, and he's acknowledging that he didn't just slip up, but he is broken through and through. Apologizing to just Uriah or Bathsheba doesn't do justice to the complexity of sin's effects. Yeah, he has sinned against them, clearly. But it doesn't stop there. His sin led other people into sin as well. In fact, it impacted the whole nation. The palace attendants who saw this whole situation unfolding, the captains of the army, the whole army, they watched this evil play out, and some of them were complicit in that sin. And so David sees that his one action, his selfishness, had this rippling effect throughout the community. It is a big deal. It's not just this one sin. And as a result, I think David starts to see just how deep his sin goes. Why is it that we often have to ask for forgiveness from the same person for the same thing again and again? What's your thing? Mine is not listening to Michelle. Every 2 weeks, I have to say, I wasn't listening to you. I'm sorry. I'll listen better next time. What's your thing? What are some of the things you do again and again? I'm wanting some feedback now. I don't want to be alone up here. Yell, yes, impatience with our kids. I'll tone that down a little bit for you. Yelling at them. Yeah. Yeah, always trying to fix people's problems. Offer, just get advice out there. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, we've all been feeling that, Becca. There are things that we do again and again. Same person, same thing. We apologize for that specific thing. And we think we're going to be okay. Here's the point I'm trying to make. When we treat sin as just something external, as something contained to a moment, we're not doing it justice. Apologizing for a specific sin really gives us a false sense of closure and control. We think it stops there. And what we're doing is we're setting up others for being in danger. We are leaving people in harm's way when we just say, I'm sorry for that one thing I did, let's move on. The problem is, we say sorry, we won't do it again, and we believe it. We believe it. And then we are setting ourselves up to be self-deceived again and again and continue a pattern of evil and hurt. So instead of apologizing to Bathsheba, David finds himself standing completely guilty before a God who cares about delighting in truth, who's a God of perfect justice. And he says, like the famous song, "I'm bad to the bone, through and through." When we bought our house, we knew that the shed in the back would need to have the roof kind of stripped. The shingles looked really old and decrepit, and I was like, okay, this is an easy project. I've done this before. You just scrape them off, you get them, and then you just put fresh shingles on. It's going to be easy. And I started to pull shingles off, realized there were not one or two or three, but four layers of shingles on this roof. And then as I was scraping it off, I actually stepped through the roof because the wood underneath was so rotted from the weight, from the wet of it, that it was all bad, through and through. I thought I just had a shingle problem. I had a whole roof problem. And that's what we think about our sins sometimes. The stuff that we see, we say, that's my issue. And God is inviting us, and David in this passage is inviting us to see sin is not just this thing out here, it's actually in here. And when we see that, we recognize we need help dealing with this. So when we downplay our sin to just what we see, what we do, we think our issue is contained, but we're really only dealing with the symptoms, not the problem. And if we think sin is only a blip on the radar and not the whole screen itself, we're going to be wrecked when we try to stand before a God of perfect justice. So we're talking about joy today, and I feel like I've been a downer thus far. I've told you that by moving from judgment to mercy, you're acknowledging that you're worse than you are. And now I've said that by moving from isolating your sins to making them integral, that means you're way worse than you thought you are. So where's the joy in this? Well, we read a beautiful passage in the New Testament today, Luke 7. And what we see there is that if we think we only need a little forgiveness, we only have a little bit of love to give. And I would add a small amount of joy to experience. The difference between Simon and the woman who was a sinner is astounding. He continues to sit in judgment while she sits at the feet of Jesus, receiving his mercy and grace. When we see our sin ballooning, when we see our sense of brokenness building, when we see our quickness to judge, and then we see the mercy that is offered to us, we should be overjoyed. David has a glimpse of this mercy and this salvation from God, but I want to show you that we have the whole picture. So in verses 7 through 9, David gives us like little images. It's like he's trying to put together like a picture, but he's only got these pieces. And the first thing is he talks about a hyssop plant. He says, "Purge me with hyssop so that I can be clean." This is like a fragrant herb relative to maybe oregano, scholars think. And this shows up twice in the Old Testament in two pretty critical moments. But the key one is Exodus chapter 12 with this Passover lamb. And it says that you're supposed to take this herb crushed up and mix it into the blood of the lamb and then paint it over your doorway so that when God comes to judge, he will see the blood and he'll smell the herb, and he'll walk by and not give judgment. That's the first image. And David says, like you did this in the past, do this with me now. Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me. The second image is the one of broken bones rejoicing. He said, let me be glad and joyful. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Anyone here know the sound of broken bones? I remember watching my best friend in middle school, Grayson, fall down, and then 300-pound lineman fall on his arm and a double compound fracture coming out of it. And I thought, that is not a pleasant noise. How can David talk about breaking bones as a reason for rejoicing? The Hebrew actually says, you have made my bones dance. Dancing bones. What's he talking about? Did David break any bones in this story? Not to our knowledge. The imagery here is meant to tell us about a broken spirit. And David has cause for a broken spirit in this passage. But what do you think is the biggest reason David has a broken spirit from this passage? Here's your hint. I didn't tell you this detail in the story. Pretty important detail that I withheld. See who knows it. Why is David experiencing deep brokenness in his spirit? Yeah. And that, ooh, just feel the weight of that in a room of a bunch of new parents. That when Nathan says, "You are the man," David thinks he's going to die. He deserves to die. But Nathan says, "You're not going to receive the judgment for this, but the little baby, the innocent son, is going to die." Whew, that's the second image. A broken spirit, and we know where that broken spirit comes from, the death of an innocent son. And the third image in verse 9 is he says, "God, hide your face. Hide your face from my sin. Don't look at it anymore." John 19:29 shows us these images coming together. David has these little portraits, but we see the mosaic come together. Here's what it says. On the cross, Jesus is thirsty, and the passage says, "A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant. And they lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit." And Matthew 27:46 adds that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David is trying to put together this picture of salvation, but we have the full view as we look back, not at the Passover story, but we look back at Jesus on the cross. He is the one receiving the hyssop plant as his blood is being shed for us. He is the innocent son who is dying with a broken spirit. And we see that God the Father is hiding his face from our sins. He's hiding his face from God, though, now. From his son, Jesus. God is hiding his face from Jesus so he doesn't have to hide his face from us anymore. You know, David basically has been saying, "I deserve to die, but please don't kill me. Show me mercy." And Jesus on the cross is saying, "I don't deserve to die, but kill me for them." This is a picture of our salvation. That's why as the conviction of sin starts to hit us, that it's a bigger deal than we think, we get a picture of our Savior that is more beautiful and rich than we ever saw before. Conviction of sin should make our bones dance, even if they feel broken along the way. Conviction of sin is like a spontaneous performance review with a boss that you have never met before. You know you have really screwed it up, and the boss is going to see that and send you out. But as you walk in, another coworker, the best coworker, trades IDs with you. He says, "You be me, I'll be you." And you go into the job performance, and you get praised and a raise. And then you walk out, the other guy comes in with your ID, and he gets raised, all right, raised to the floor. He gets fired. He gets your shame. But he's experiencing joy knowing what it means for you. This is the picture of what Jesus does for us on the cross. It's astounding. None of us would choose this. Not a chance. And Jesus does this, it says, for the joy set before him. And that joy is relationship with us. What a wild, wild God we serve. So, that's what happened at the cross, and this is how we can experience this joy in life. And this series we've been in on repentance, I want to encourage you, it's not about a one-time act of repenting of your sin, but a lifelong posture of doing this. Martin Luther, when he's helping to reform the Catholic Church, he started with this line: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." If you want joy, you got to take up repentance as an entire life process. As we start to close here, though, I suspect that some of you got stuck earlier in this message. And it has to do with the fact that David gets to live and Uriah and the innocent son die. probably two really good reasons for you to be hung up. One would be this. You know that you have caused collateral damage. You're grieved by it, and you don't see where the justice for it is going to come from. The other reason is that you have been a victim of someone's sin and that collateral damage, and you also cannot see where the justice is coming from. If you are stuck, though, in either one of these two camps, you might not realize just how much you actually already believe this stuff about God and sin. Because it's clear that you see the brokenness that exists in the world. It's not just miscommunications or accidents. Sin is evil and real, and it's inside of us, and we spread it around to others. If you're stuck with one of these questions, you already believe that sin is a real thing that has to be dealt with. And if you are crying out for justice, it also means that you recognize that there should be a way that these things are restored and brought into the light. These are good things. You believe so much of this already. And if there is no God and life is just an accident, you need to throw out that longing for justice with the trash, because it's going to leave you disappointed again and again. Even when you get the thing that you wanted, it's not going to feel like it's enough. But if there is a God, we can and should be pursuing restoration and justice, and we can hope that real justice is coming. David says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Create is the word bara, which is the word used in Genesis 1 for creating out of nothing something. This is how God made the world. David is asking, he's asking for God to do the impossible. Can you create out of thin air a pure heart for me? Because I don't have one. Create in me a clean heart. And then in verses, at the end of verse 10 and in verse 12, he uses these words, renew and restore. He has a longing for renewal and restoration. These two words acknowledge the previous existence of something good and right and a desire to get back to how it was meant to be. We believe that Jesus was killed for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating his victory over death itself. We call it the resurrection. It's coming in a couple weeks, Easter Sunday. And if God created the world out of nothing, and if God is someone who can make dead things come to life, we can have hope that one day everything will be restored. And I don't know how that's going to look in detail, but I'm excited to see it. And I'm hoping that that can be, hoping with expectation that that will happen. Because if not, we just got a sad existence ahead of us. But with hope that Jesus can turn all things new, we've got a longing that can be fulfilled, but only in him. I pray today that your conviction of your own sin or the frustration that you have because of the effects of sin start to create in you joy. Joy at the Savior who made you and loved you, who is promising to one day restore all things again. Let's pray. God, we thank you that even the best examples of people in Scripture are broken. And it's an invitation for all of us to see just our own great need for you and then to experience joy. Pray that we would walk with freedom today. Freedom knowing that you've forgiven us if we are found in you. But also, God, that we would walk with sensitivity and with humility as we recognize the ways that we have hurt those around us, often those closest to us. Pray that we would confess specific sins, but also to you confess that we are in need of a new heart. Create in us a new heart, O God. Purify us, Lord, we ask. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.